I would like to read a number of scriptures with you this afternoon. Perhaps not in immediate order, but as they seem to fall in line with something I have in mind for this afternoon. The first scripture I'd like to read is in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16. This little book of Ruth is found between Judges and Samuel, hidden in a way where it may be rather difficult to find it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord who sold to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. Let us also read the 12th verse of chapter 2, Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12, or let us begin with verse 10. "Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the day of thine husband, death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a place which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Now, what I want to notice with you particularly in these two portions is in connection with the hymns that we have been singing together. You remember we have been singing that lovely hymn about the portion of the believer under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. And this is the first, as far as I know, perhaps one in Deuteronomy, of many references in the Bible to that blessed portion for God's children, under whose wings thou art come to trust. My mind went back to our prayer meeting session of this conference. And you remember it was centered around that thought of trust in the living God. We sang about it. We prayed about it. We read about it from the scriptures. And we were reminded that this was our blessed privilege to trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And then the second thought that I had before me is in connection with the other hymn that we sang, or the thought of belonging to the Lord. We sang, I am thine, O Lord. And there perhaps is hardly an expression in the Bible that so brings this before us as Ruth's statement to Naomi, how she pledged herself to be hers completely, and used those words that are so often used still, if aught but death part thee and me. And Ruth outlines a pathway for herself that ends in death and ends in the grave. That is the pathway that lies before every mortal man or woman, apart from being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This was a lovely pathway for Ruth, but the end of it was a grave. The end of it was death. She's a wonderful purpose she steadfastly minded to go. There was a wonderful person she was linked to, where thou goest, will I go. Ah, the pathway was marked by the companionship. And then there was a place where she would pass the night and the people. And she had a God, but the end of it was death. The end of it was the grave. Now the Christian takes that pathway in reverse. Our pathway does not end with the grave. Our Christian pathway begins with the grave. Our Christian pathway begins with death. And it ends with a God and an eternal habitation with that God. I knew our friend and brother, Mr. T.D. W. Muir, very well. Someone asked me only a half hour or so ago whether I knew Mr. Muir. I did. I knew him very well. I remember well one day when he came to me and told me he was 73. He said, Brother Pell, I'm 73. And I find that at 73, I cannot do what I did at 37. And then he wanted to talk with me about taking over some of his responsibilities, which I felt absolutely unfitted to do. And I told him so. But Mr. Muir was pitching a tent somewhere in the Midwestern states, and he went to a printer to get some tin sheets printed. Now, said he to the printer, I know that printers are slow to follow copy when they think there may be a mistake, but he says, I have no time to proofread this tin sheet. And I want you to print it exactly according to copy, even though you think I have made a mistake in my copy. I will take all responsibility for that mistake. Well, Brother Muir came to get his hymn sheet, and the first hymn he saw, there was a mistake. And he turned to the printer, he says, there's a mistake right on the first page. Oh, no, he says, there isn't. Well, he said, you have death and judgment are behind me, before me. Grace and glory are before. Oh, he says, that's a mistake. I didn't have it that way on the copy. Oh, but said the printer, your copy is wrong. He says, no, I told you my copy was right. And even if my copy was wrong, you should make it according to the copy. Oh, mister, said the printer, everybody in this community would know that your copy was wrong. Why, you said in this copy that death and judgment are behind me, and everybody with any common sense knows that death and judgment are before. Well, he says, I have common sense and I have good judgment, and I know that death and judgment are behind me, and grace and glory are before. Humanly speaking, friends, death and the grave and judgment are before every individual. And yet the believer can say confidently, death and judgment and the grave are behind me. The Christian's pathway starts from the grave. The Christian's pathway does not run into an end in a grave. This body and that body of yours may find its place in a grave, but it may not. The death may, and the grave may be absolutely robbed of the prey of your body and mine. Now that is what I want to speak about for a little while this afternoon. But I could hardly stop from saying just a little word about the other portion that Ruth found. Ruth didn't expect to find very much when she came back to Bethlehem from Moab. The outlook was dark. It was so dark that her mother-in-law said, go back, my daughter. Go back, my daughter. There's absolutely nothing for you. There's no objective in your going forward. There's nothing but a life of sadness. And that's what Ruth might have expected. She says to Ruth, when she outlines it all, there will I die, and there will I be buried. But I want to think of what she found. What did she find? Oh, she found those things that she mentioned in reverse. And Boaz sums it all up with this. And the God whom thou hast come to trust, the shadow of his wings. I'll have to read it. She says, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose shadow thou hast come to trust. I would like to suggest, friends, that that is just exactly what has been our experience. Our Christian experience has started with death. Our Christian experience has started with the grave. But it has gone on as Ruth has gone on. We have had a privilege of being linked with God's people. We have found a portion in God the Almighty, the El Shaddai. And we have found a purpose in life that reaches on into eternity. And no matter what may have been our forebodings when we were steadfastly minded to go, Even if we felt that our hopes for earthly advantage and prosperity were all blighted and blasted, we have found out that He was better to us than all our hopes, and better to us than all our fears. We have found a portion under the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. I hesitate to remind you of these for fear that I will not get back to what I would like particularly to get back to. I will see if I can recount them without turning to the passages. In Psalm 17, David, a great-grandchild of Ruth, David, who may have heard Naomi speak of the portion of the shadow of his wings. David speaks of that as a portion, a refuge from every kind of distress and every kind of calamity. He says, as it were, everything in the world is driving me to where? To the shadow of thy wings. And he says, keep me as the apple of thine eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. F-R-O-N. From all kinds of distress and all kinds of trouble and all kinds of calamity. Then when he gets to Psalm 32, he speaks of the shadow of thy wings, 36 rather, not as a refuge from, but as something, as an incentive, something that would be to. I read the verses. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains, and thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. And if there is everything in Psalm 17 to drive me to that place of refuge, there is everything in Psalm 36 to draw me to it. My brother Peter sometimes speaks of the push and the pull. He says that characterizes God's dealings with his people. It marks the drawing out of Egypt. He says that God sets Canaan before them. He tells them of all the beauties of that land, all the blessings of it. And he wants that that should draw Israel out of Egypt and draw them to that promised land. But it didn't seem to faze them very much. It didn't seem to have any attraction for them. The pull didn't seem to work. So then God tries the push. Did the pleasures of Canaan want draw them? Then the miseries of Egypt may drive them. And he makes Egypt to be a place of flies and a place of locusts. And a place of darkness, and a place of blood, and a place of frolics. And when they're not drawn by the beauties of Canaan, they're driven by the badness of Egypt. So in Psalm 17, we have being driven to the shadow of those wings. Psalm 36, we are drawn to it. Psalm 57, we have those wings as a portion of God's people in their calamities. and in their distress. Some people think the moment they get saved, all their troubles and all their trials are ended. Depression days, I stepped into a home. The lady was plunged into despondency and despair. And then she brightened up and she said, "Well, there's one thing sure, Brother Will. I'll never come to destitution." Well, I said, "What makes you think that?" "Oh," she says, "I'm a Christian now, you know, and I'll never be destitute." I hardly dared to read that scripture in Hebrews 11 that speaks of God's people being destitute. But if you want to know what is the blessed portion in times of destitution, then you turn to Psalm 57. In Psalm 61, I think the psalmist speaks of dwelling under the shadow of his wing. If that's a good place to flee to for refuge, it's a wonderful place to dwell. Psalm 63, I think he speaks of it as his home. And I cannot go on without turning to my Bible. I want to speak not only of the refuge and the shadow of the wing, but I want to speak of the death and the grave. There to Jerusalem shall I die, and there shall I be buried. It was my privilege to speak at the conference in Calgary in Alberta, Good Friday. I don't know what it was that led me to that subject. It seems to be such an unusual subject for a conference today. And yet, I think it was quite a common subject for conferences many years ago. I spoke about baptism that Friday afternoon. And at the end of that conference, there were six people who presented themselves to the brethren for baptism. And some of the older brethren came up to me and said, "You know, we used to hear an address on baptism occasionally at the conferences, but they didn't know how long it ever had been before anybody had said anything about baptism at a conference meeting." Now, I just don't suppose, friends, that giving a few words of baptism at this conference would be like it was at Calgary. I had no thought of it being so at Calgary. And yet it is very possible that some of the large people here are just in a tither kind of concerning it. Let me tell you that at least a half a dozen folks have talked to me about baptism since I've been at your conference today, about different phases of it and how this could be true and that could be true. And I just suppose that naturally questions could have come up in the minds of Christians, young and old, in connection with baptism. All the way from those who think it is absolutely unessential and unnecessary, to those who think that you'll never get to heaven without being baptized, and everything in between. And I thought I would just try to link this little study with what Ruth said, only taking it that way in reverse. Thinking of how the believer's pathway, unlike the world's pathway, does not end with the grave or death, but the believer's pathway begins with death, and it begins with the grave. Death and judgment are behind me. Grace and glory are before. And in order that some of these things might be simply brought before us, I want to take the seven letters of the word baptism and link some scriptural truths in connection with it. Now, I am leaving immediately after I leave this platform. And after I read these scriptures in Calgary, I remained until after Easter. And quite a few of the Lord's people came up to me and asked me to give them the letters again. I was able to do so, for I stayed. But I'm leaving as soon as I get off the platform. And I know that you may want to get these words. If you do, I would suggest you take out a pencil and paper and write them down as I give them to you. Of course, I do not need to tell you how to spell the word baptism. It's B-A-P-T-I-S-M. And in almost every language, it's exactly the same. The reason for this is that it isn't an English word. It is a Greek word, and it's left untranslated in the English Bible and also in some others. Now, in the good old Dutch Bible from which my father and mother read at the table when I was a youngster, the word for baptism was given in the Dutch language. So you haven't the word baptism in that Bible. You have the translated word. There are three, four letters. D-O-O-P. Now the first letter and the last are the same as in English, D and P. And the two letters O are just two letters that take the place of one in our language, and that is dip. So wherever you read in the Dutch Bible about baptism, you read about dipping. And the baptism, you read about the dipper, which clears a great many difficulties from a great many people. And that is the real meaning of that word, baptism. And answers to the first word I want to use for the letter B, the word burial. Now the second expression for the letter A is the answer of a good conscience to God. The third is putting on Christ. The fourth is a testimony to the world. The fifth is an incentive to godly living. The sixth is salvation in a figure. And the seventh is a memorial of the finished work of Christ. Now, most of these expressions can be found right in the verse in the Bible in which we read of baptism. For instance, burial. We read burial in Colossians chapter 2 and 12. We read that we are buried with Christ in baptism. And not only is that expression used there, but the figure is brought before us again and again. We have the incident of the eunuch and Philip, and we read of them coming straightway up out of the water. And in Colossians chapter 2, we read about being buried with Christ in baptism. A year or two ago, the Christians gathered together in Grand Rapids to clean up the hall just before our conference time at Memorial Day. I wasn't feeling well, and I just made myself generally available to run errands and so on. And I came back from running an errand. There were two gentlemen looking the hall over. One was a Roman Catholic and the other was Dutch Reformed. They were talking together about it, and the Roman Catholic said to me, who was a neighbor, both were neighbors, he said, I wanted to show my neighbor a church that had upholstered seats. Oh, I said, don't they have upholstered seats in your church? Oh, no, no, he said. Then he says, I notice you've got carpets on your floor. We had strips between. And I says, you've no carpets in your church either. No, he says, there isn't any carpets in our church. Well, I says, do you have a grave in your church? Grave in our church? Oh, says the Catholic, we haven't a grave in our church. And he turned to the Reformed gentleman. He says, have you got a grave in your church? Oh, no, no, he says, we haven't a grave in our church. Well, I says, would you like to see the grave in this church? Well, quite reluctantly, they said, yes, that'd be all right. So I went on the platform and I drew the curtain aside and I said, there it is. And I just went, I said, surely they have a grave in this church of all things. Well, I said, what do you do with that grave in your church? Well, I said, we bury people in it. Bury people in it? Oh, yes, I said, we bury people in it. Every once in a while, we bury people in it. And they looked at each other and they couldn't make that out either one way or the other. I says, you both have a Bible? Well, yes, they both have a Bible. And I turned to the verse that I quoted to you, bearing with him in baptism. Oh, says the Catholic, I see, when you have a funeral, when you put the casket down in there, well, you have the service, and then, oh no, says a Hollander, you know better than that. That's the way they baptize, and he intimated that we were very, very queer people, and we baptized in a very queer way. But that's the scriptural way to baptize, friend. That's the scriptural way to be baptized. I am trying to quote to you that one man took another man, and they went down into the water. And the one man went under the water, and they came up out of the water. Baptism is a burial where self is put out of sight altogether. In the second place, baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. You'll find that in 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it is verse 18. And I do not think a believer who has read the Bible and who knows that baptism is a burial and it's upon confession of faith who does not get baptized, I don't think that believer has the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's just like kind of a sore thumb. Every once in a while you bump it and it causes you a great deal of trouble. If you know that God's will for his people is to be baptized, and you refrain from getting baptized, in the most unlikely places you will bump against it, to use that language. It'll come up when you least expect it. There was a young convert in Grand Haven who was saved all right, but all his folks believed that baptism was for another dispensation. I don't know how they figured it out, but they had all figured out that he could be saved and he didn't have to get baptized because none of his family was. And we had a little meeting in a home, and he was there. And I had a little chain reference Bible that I appreciated in those days. And I used to like to just take any subject and go through. And I took the subject, calling upon the name of the Lord. And I kind of portioned the text out, and they read them one after another, and I tried to say something about them. And then it came to this young fellow's turn, and he said, "This is a put-up job." And I said, "Don't know what you mean." Well, he says, "You picked out this verse for me." I said, "Don't know how I could have. So I just went around the circle, and this one came to you." Well, he wouldn't accept it. He maintained it was a put-up job. And this is the text that he had to read. "Arise, wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord, being baptized." Well, he got baptized, friend. And he had a good conscience towards God. I don't think he did before. Here's a young lady, and mother has set her task to her. She's gone out. The young lady picks up a novel and reads it. And every once in a while she looks out of the window. Then she reads it again, and she looks out of the window and looks at the clock. She's an uneasy conscience. And she has it until she implicitly obeys the request of her mother. She isn't uneasy anymore. Baptism, friends, is the answer of a good conscience for God. And if you have trusted the Lord, if you are saved, you know Christ is your Savior. You have never been baptized. I would like to say you arise and be baptized. Then baptism is putting on of Christ for the letter P. B-A-P. Paul says to the Galatians, I'll have to read it to you. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. I can quote it now that I'm looking for it. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." My brother Peter explains that this way. He says he was drafted into the army of the First World War, and he answered all the requirements. He signed all the papers. He was a member of the United States Army, and yet there was no difference between him and all the other fellows round about. But there came a time when he put on the United States government. He put on the uniform, and from that time on, he not only was a soldier, but he also had put on the uniform. He had put on the United States government. The next thing, and I have to hurry for my time is almost up, the letter T. Baptism is a testimony to the world. My texts for that are Acts 2, chapter 40, and verse 41. The old preachers used to tell the story of a girl by the name of Nellie, who lived near Lake Ontario, and she was the leader of the young folk set in that part of the country. She got converted. The time came when she was going to get baptized. And a crowd of young folks who looked upon her as their leader gathered together on the shores of the lake. And when Nellie went down into the water, the leader said, "Goodbye, Nellie. Goodbye, Nellie." And it was just that. And it was to her an incentive to godly living and a separation from the world. Now in 1 Peter 3:21, we also learn that baptism is salvation in a figure. For salvation is in death, burial, and resurrection. And every time we have the privilege of seeing a believer baptized, we see salvation in a figure. My last letter fits rather clumsily. If sometime you can give me a better one for this, I'll appreciate it. But I have finally for the letter N. It's a memorial of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Every time a believer is baptized, every time we have baptism, we're reminded in a very wonderful way of one who died, one who was buried, and one who rose again. And this is one of the chief marks of the authenticity of the Bible and the truth of God. Someone has said that if something happened and something was commemorated through many, many years, it could be proven to be absolutely true. Christ Jesus died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. Every once in a while, we're privileged to see this salvation in a figure. Mr. Ironside used to tell the story of a preacher at a conference where they were determined to deny the truth of Calvary and the atonement of Christ. And after they had finished, one man came up and said, "Gentlemen, gentlemen, you might save your breath. You can preach against the vicarious work of Christ and his atoning death all you please. But when Christians will gather together where there is a piece of bread and some fruit of the vine, and then they persist in repeating these words, 'This is my body which is broken for you, and this is my blood which was shed for the remission of your sins,' you're never going to make a great deal of headway." I say the same thing is true today. Long as Christians practice baptism by immersion and practice the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, there are memorials to the work of Christ that will never cease. Now may I say, what hinders thee to be baptized? What hinders thee to be baptized? Mr. Spurgeon asked that question once, and an Episcopalian preacher said, "So many pounds a year in the parsonage." Well, you can't say that. "I esteem all thy commandments concerning all things to be done. I hate every fall."